So turn with me again this morning to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We resume our study at verse 10. In our last study, you'll recall that Moses, now working for his Midianite father-in-law Jethro as a shepherd, led Jethro's flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, or as it's more commonly known, Mount Sinai. There he saw a burning bush from which the angel of the Lord appeared, and when he turned aside to look at it, God spoke from it, telling Moses to remove his sandals because the ground on which he stood was holy ground. It was at this point that the Lord said to him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Recognizing that he was, in fact, in the presence of the one true God, Moses hid his face in fear. The Lord then informed Moses that he was fully aware of the affliction of the Israelites enslaved in Egypt and had come to deliver them from their oppression into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. And how did God intend to do that? Well, we pick up our reading at verse 10. God said to Moses, "Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Now let's stop there for just a minute, because I think it's really important to clarify something about Moses' disposition here, as opposed to when he fled Egypt for Midian after killing the Egyptian. Back in verse 14 of the previous chapter, we're told that when Moses' killing of the Egyptian became public knowledge, he was afraid and said, "Surely the matter has become known." And when Pharaoh heard about it, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh, and he settled in the land of Midian. So Moses fled in fear. That's indisputable. That's only reasonable that he would have fled in fear. Not only was he afraid that other Egyptians might try to kill him in the same way that he had killed this Egyptian, he certainly feared Pharaoh, at least at this time. Now, according to the author of the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 11:27, we're told that by faith, he, that's Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Is that a contradiction? No. How do we reconcile that? Well, there are a couple of ways of reconciling that. First of all, we're not told in that passage in Exodus that he fled the king in fear. He just fled because he feared that he was found out. You know, it's like when you're a child. I never really feared my parents in the sense that I had any terror that they would actually do to me many of the things they threatened me with, right? Especially my dad. But when I got caught red-handed doing something, it did instill a great deal of fear in me. And it was just really a fear of being caught. It was really just a fear of the unknown, what might happen to me that might be inconvenient or uncomfortable. So that's one way of looking at it. But I think there's a better way of looking at it. And I think it's this. I think Moses was probably afraid when he left the first time to travel to Midian. But I don't think that's the time that the writer of the Hebrews is referring to. I think the writer of the Hebrews is referring to when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. At that time, he was not fearful. Why? Because he had heard from God himself that he would be successful. God said, "I will be with you, and oh, by the way, when, not if, you're able to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, you're going to come back to this mountain and worship." Folks, I don't know if I have to say this or not, but if you hear from God himself that everything's going to be okay, and that you're going to make it back to that mountain, what reason do you have to fear? At that point, you would be rather emboldened, would you not? I would think so. Now, there are a couple of other things that I want to note here as well. First of all, note Moses' humility. When God tells Moses that he's going to be sent to Pharaoh, Moses doesn't say, okay, when do we leave? You know, he doesn't say, okay, let's go get him. He doesn't say, yep, I'm the right man for the job. What does he say? Who am I? Who am I? As I thought about this, I was reminded of the lyrics to one of my all-time favorite contemporary Christian songs by Casting Crowns. It's called Who Am I? And if you've never heard that song, it is very reminiscent, not just of Moses, but it really should be kind of an anthem for all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Who am I, the song says, that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the realization that God has saved you should humble you like nothing else. Are you humble? Are you struck with a deep sense of humility when you think of your own salvation? Do you ask, who am I? With the same humble curiosity, Moses says, who am I to do this inconceivable thing? And notice, again, God's ironclad assurance when he says to Moses, don't worry about who you are, just know who I am. And know that when, not if, your mission is successful, you're going to come back to this very place with the children of Israel. And how did Moses respond in verse 13? Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God had already informed Moses that he was the God of his father. He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses wants to know more. He wants to know God's name. And again, how does God respond? He says, tell them that the one who is, who he is, has sent you. That's what I am, who I am, means. Tell them that the one who is who he is and will be what he will be has sent you. And what does that mean exactly? Well, it means very simply that God is. It's really the Bible's way of teaching us the self-existence of God. The aseity of God, if you want a theological label to put on that. Aseity is simply God's being the byproduct of nothing. God being the only uncreated thing. The creator of all, yet uncreated. The one whose beginning has no beginning. The one who is the first cause of every secondary cause. The one who is. And this is a very interesting thing. If you stop and think about it, we even sing about this sometimes in that hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Sometimes we get so familiar with the hymns that we don't really stop and think about what we're singing. But when we sing that hymn, do we not sing, Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. And remember who's speaking to Moses here. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the author of the Hebrews says of him in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. This is also the basis of Jesus' I am statements. I don't know how often or if you've pondered them at all, but the I am statements in John's gospel are actually much more than meets the eye. He's not simply saying, I am this, I am that, I am the other thing. This particular phrase, ego I me, means something. And he used this particular phrase to describe himself over and over, generally to those who denied that he was who he claimed to be. John 6:35, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 11:25 and 26, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 15:5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then there's that most famous of the I Ams back in John 8:58, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Bound up in each of these I Am statements, Jesus is proclaiming his deity. You know, there are so many people who want to deny the deity of Christ. They want to argue the deity of Christ. They want to contend that there's nowhere in Scripture where Jesus actually claims to be God. Folks, you have to be either very dishonest or very ignorant or both to deny that Jesus himself proclaims his deity over and over and over. I mean, look at the statements we just read. Is it or is it not blasphemous for someone who's not God to say, I'm the bread of life. I'm the source of life. The very sustenance of your life. I'm the light of the world. I am the one who lights the way. I'm the door. If anyone would get to God the Father, it must be by going through me. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I'm the resurrection and the life, even though they had no idea what that even meant at the time. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Again, bound up in each of these I am statements, Jesus is proclaiming his deity. And tying all these individual statements together is that proclamation in John 8:58. Remember what happened when he said that. Remember what happened when he said, I am. What happened? They wanted to stone him. They wanted to stone him. There's another place he actually used those two words as well. When they came to arrest him in the garden. Are you the one that we're looking for? I am. They all fell down. There's great power. Not in the words themselves. There's great power in Christ the Messiah. the same Jesus that's speaking to Moses here in our text this morning. Verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." As for God's proper name, actually, I am is not really his name. I am is more of a perfection than it is a name. It's the chief among his attributes because it has so much bound up in it. But as for God's proper name, he uses the name that we've translated, or better, transliterated as Jehovah. And why have we transliterated the name? Well, we've transliterated it because in the original Hebrew it makes no sense. What is his name in the original Hebrew? Well, it's called the Tetragrammaton. The Tetragrammaton. It's the Yahweh, or Yahweh, YHWH. Now, how can I say that with such confidence? I can't. We don't know what it was. Could have been Yahweh. Could have been Yahweh. Could have been Yahweh. How do I say that? Well, back then they didn't use vowels. At this particular stage of Hebrew writing, vowels were not used. It was just all consonants. And especially when it came to the name of God, it was for a reason. Number one, you didn't write the name of God. Even observant Jews today, if you've ever noticed, when they write the English word God, G-O-D, what do they write it as? They usually write it as G underscore D. Why? Because they don't want to offend him. They don't want to take for granted that they know him well enough to know what his actual name is. Because familiarity with God on that level is sinful in their estimation. We've transliterated the Tetragrammaton into Yahweh just because it's easier than saying YHWH. Again, it could be almost anything. Now, there have been some scholars who have at least given a little rhyme and reason to why we use Yahweh. The A vowel is supplied to indicate Adonai. The E to indicate Elohim. So bound up in this Tetragrammaton, the reason we've supplied the A and the E instead of an A and an A, or instead of a E and an E, or any other vowel, the reason we've supplied an A and an E is because it's believed that that's a reference to Adonai and Elohim. We have further transliterated that into Jehovah. Anytime you see the word Lord in all caps in most of your Bibles, it's a reference or a translation to the Tetragrammaton. It means Jehovah. As God tells Moses, this is to be his name forever. It's to live on in all generations. And what other name would be fitting for the one who was, the one who is, and the one who will forever be the one true God? There's no better name. In verse 16, God continues. He says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together. And say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey." So this is easy enough to understand. Moses' marching orders, as it were, were to go back to Egypt and report to the elders of Israel that God had planned their deliverance and how that was going to happen. At this point, Moses still has to be thinking, how am I going to do this? How am I going to do this without being caught? Well, providentially, the Pharaoh that was looking for his head on a pike had died. And so there's a new Pharaoh. What Moses didn't know, what we now know in retrospect, looking at it historically, is that this new Pharaoh was even worse than the one before. He would subject the children of Israel to some really horrific things while they were enslaved. And these things would even ramp up when Moses came to deliver them. At that point, it became a war, as we'll see, between the gods of the Pharaoh and the one true God of Moses. And so at every turn, when Moses would say, "Let my people go," Pharaoh would say, "No, I'm not letting these people go." And why was he so reluctant to let them go? Well, they were his workforce. Now again, let me just say, they weren't building pyramids or monuments or anything like that. They were just menial laborers, which actually freed up all of the other craftsmen and other workers to do all of those other things. Again, the Hebrew slaves, most of them had no talents that would have lent themselves to being able to do all the carving and all the shaping and all the stonework that we see even today in the ruins of Egypt. So we can see this battle starting to unfold. Moses is like, okay, what am I going to do? I'm going to go back and I'm going to go to the Hebrew elders and I'm going to tell them what God's plan is, and then I'm just going to wing it? No, you had to believe that even beyond what we're told in Scripture, God is always leading Moses to do exactly what he did. It's going to be a really interesting thing to see just how God does what he does throughout this particular turbulent time. But who were these people that God is talking about? These people, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Well, basically, what God is telling Moses is that his intention was to deliver the children of Israel to a good land full of evil inhabitants. You know, we've talked about this before. When the Canaanites inhabited the land that's named after them, Canaan, they weren't the only ones there. There were all kinds of other tribes, warring factions that were native to that area. And it really was kind of a badlands. You know, sure, you could come in and stake your claim and live peacefully for a little while until somebody came and saw your own claim and what you'd done with it, and then they'd unseat you. And it's almost like this country, before the European settlers came to this country. You know, I again am astounded at the historical revisionism that takes place in the minds of so many. There's a big fight going on, as you might know, over Mount Rushmore, right? And the current Native American tribe there insists that that's their land, and it always has been their land. Is that true? No, because if you look at a map about conquest and defeat throughout the history of this continent, you're going to find these Native American tribes moving all over the map as they defeat each other and build their own existence, and they defeat the other ones, and it's just a constant moving. This was Canaan. Canaan was very much the same way. The Canaanites were the largest population of people, but most scholars believe that even that designation of being a Canaanite could have referred to any number of people living in the area. What Moses does here is, what God does, he gives us a listing of the people who were there besides Canaanites proper. The Canaanites were a hostile people in and of themselves. They were unpredictable. They would later be conquered by Israel under the leadership of Joshua following the Exodus, and we're going to see that at some point. The Hittites. The Hittites were the descendants of Heth, son of Canaan, who was the son of Noah's son Ham. Many of them had settled in the land of Canaan. They would also be conquered by Joshua and the armies of Israel at another point in history. The Amorites. These were also descendants of Noah's son Ham. The Amorites lived in the mountain region of Canaan. In Amos 2, verse 9, the Amorites are said to have been as tall as cedar trees. They were known far and wide for their evil ways, their idol worship. They were some of Israel's bitterest enemies. The Perizzites. This was a group of people living in the land of Canaan before the arrival of the Israelites. Their name is thought to mean rural person or country dweller. These would have been the outlying nomadic tribes that were just content to not build cities, to not live in cities. These would have been your agrarian types, your farmers, your shepherds, so on and so forth. The Perizzites were also descendants of Ham, and they too were conquered under Joshua. Although they were one of the seven nations that God commanded to be utterly destroyed, Israel failed to do that, and many of them would later become Solomon's slaves. And not much else is known about them. And for good reason. Once you became an enslaved people, what generally happened? You lost your identity. You know, we've seen this even in Israel's case. Prior to their being enslaved, living in the land of Goshen, there was a really tight-knit community. You know, most of them were aware of God's prohibition against intermarrying and doing some of the things that they were prone to do when they lived in other places. When they became enslaved, though, many of them felt as though God had abandoned them. Many of them began to feel as though they could intermarry, and they did. And so what we see at the time of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, they're not really a cohesive people. They're really just kind of a ragtag band of people who have intermingled and intermarried with the cultures around them. And this would go on really forever. They lose their identity, it seems, every step of the way until God delineates them into the tribes and uses them in rather unique ways. But even today, most Jews, well, I don't think there's any Jews living today who can actually identify their tribal heritage, where they actually came from. Why? Because in 70 AD, all the genealogical records pertaining to those things were destroyed. So, you know, when Jerusalem was leveled, the whole place was laid waste. I don't think we can appreciate, I've talked about it before, but I don't think we can appreciate the level of destruction that Jerusalem faced in 70 AD. It was complete. It was utter destruction. So much so that not only was there not one stone left upon another, but there were wide swaths of the land. Mount Zion, for example, was covered in salt by the Romans so that nothing could ever grow there again. It just really evil. So again, all the libraries, all of the places where those records would have been stored were destroyed as well. So, the Hivites. The word Hivite means wicked. How'd you like to have that hanging over your head for centuries, right? I'm a Hivite. I'm wicked. They lived in the northern section of Canaan, below Mount Hermon. They also inhabited Shechem during the time of Jacob. You might recall that time. The Hivites were also descended from Ham, and they were ordered to be utterly destroyed by Moses. The Israelites did conquer the Hivites, but later the Hivites became friendly with them, and they too became Solomon's servants. The Jebusites. Who were the Jebusites? Well, they were actually a sub-tribe of the Amorites, and they lived in the mountainous region beside Jerusalem, and they suffered the same fate as the Amorites. So you can see all of these people, God is telling Moses that he's going to give him the land flowing with milk and honey, but it's not going to be easy. And we're going to see that unfold as we go through the Old Testament. We're going to see time and time again where not only does God remove all of the obstacles to be able to deliver them from Pharaoh in Egypt, there are going to be any number of seemingly insurmountable obstacles that he is going to clear for them throughout their entire existence. I mean, have you ever wondered? And I'm not going to go all dispensational on you. I mean, this is actual fact. Have you ever wondered how a nation the size of Israel has survived to this day? Against all odds. Comparatively, they are very small compared to their Islamic neighbors. They should not exist. Why do they exist? Because God has promised that there will be a remnant from among them. These are the natural branches spoken of in Romans chapter 11. They will be at some point, this remnant, grafted back in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, does that mean they're saved in a different way than we are? No, no. The remnant is not going to be saved just because they're Jewish. Remember the whole context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. The Apostle Paul is saying, God's not done with his people, Israel, the Jews. He's talking about us and them at that point. God is not finished with these people through whom he worked for so many centuries to bring about his redemptive plan as a show of his good intention and his complete salvation. Even some of them will be saved in like manner as us. Even some of them, the natural branches who were torn off and set aside, will be grafted back in. This is known by the Puritans as the latter-day glory. I guess if you want to pin me down eschatologically, I am a historic premillennial latter-day gloryist. It just goes to show that God is faithful. And it's not that these people are special. Are you special this morning? No, he is special. Don't get the idea that just because you're a recipient of God's saving grace through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ that you're special. You're not. He's special. And if you know him this morning, it's only because he has been pleased to reveal himself to you. And that doesn't matter if you're Jew, Gentile, Greek, slave, barbarian, Scythian. It doesn't matter. God is faithful in delivering his people, whoever they are, from whatever they need to be delivered from in order to be saved. These Israelites are going to see that firsthand, and we're going to go along for the ride. We're going to see how God works mightily. You know, I'm going to ask you to do something. Just set aside your Cecil B. DeMille sort of way of thinking, right? As wonderful as that movie is. Anybody here not seen The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille? What? Okay, we got to rectify that. We need a movie party. Is it 100% biblical? No, of course not. I mean, You know, but is it unbiblical? No, it's not. I mean, there's some things there that they've taken artistic license. But thankfully, this was back in, when was that movie made? Like the 30s? Yeah, back in the 1930s. I mean, the movie's nearly 100 years old. It's long before woke. It's back when people like Cecil B. DeMille wanted to do something that would honor and glorify God, as opposed to wanting to appeal to whatever ism. Anyway. Yeah, we'll have to rectify that. Maybe we'll have a movie night or something. It's 4 hours long, so maybe we'll have to do a couple of movie nights. Yeah. Anyway, more as we gather again next Lord's Day.